Okay, so tonight we're going to start our three or four sessions, whatever it takes, on the Divine Liturgy. And I don't think there's anyone here that's going to dig into these books, but just in case, these are some excellent reference. I think this one they have in the bookstore. This comes from a monk on Mount Athos, so it's been translated into English. And this is a hierarch in Greece that also did one. Both are very nice commentaries. This one kind of instructs you along the way. This one is a little more neutral in terms of just giving you the things. And this is a beautiful one that's done by an American priest that has really a nice layout and is very complete and more like a modern-day textbook. So it's called The Heavenly Banquet. This is probably the nicest one. Anyway, those are resources for you. Okay, any questions? Anyone need help on prayer from last time?
Explain mercy to me.
Mercy.
Mercy.
Okay, we'll cover that here in the Divine Liturgy because it's one of the key prayers in the Divine Liturgy. So we'll come back to mercy. What we mean, Lord, have mercy.
But does it mean forgiveness also?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Okay. Yeah. Because I looked it up in the dictionary, and it didn't have forgiveness.
What did it say in the dictionary?
Well, it just said being kind and understanding and feeling and that, but it never said forgiveness.
Mm-hmm.
And I always associated that with mercy.
Yeah.
Too.
Love.
Yeah,
forgiveness, understanding, all those kind of things. And of course, I don't know, it probably has even bigger meanings in the Greek word. Eleison, right? Eleison is the Greek word. Okay. Divine Liturgy. Start with a question. How many times have you heard, or have you heard, I don't get anything out of the liturgy? Anyone heard that? So why do we hear that, do you think?
Oh, they don't understand.
Yeah, lack of knowledge, lack of understanding. So when we are bored with the Divine Liturgy, and it seems like it's monotonous and it goes on and on, it's not the liturgical language, that it's got some Greek and English in it, but it's our ignorance of the mystery that's taking place during. So if you'd really understand what's happening, there's no possible way that you can be bored or disinterested in what's happening. So it's only our ignorance of not understanding the incredible mystery that's taking place that leads to this. So that's what we're going to explore. We're going to explore what it means. Here's a monk from Mount Athos. He says, how different it would be if we consciously participated in the Divine Liturgy as if it were a personal event in our life, a personal encounter with God, which is what it really is. So if we think about what it really is, it becomes something quite different than just going to a performance or a lecture or some kind of sequence of activities. So to understand it, we got to know what's happening, and we have to know enough that we become active participants. And this is the liturgy is intended to be, where the people are participating in the full activities of the liturgy. Okay, so it is a mystery. What else is the Divine Liturgy? What is it? It's not a trick question. Nobody wants to take a guess, right? Pardon? Yeah, it could be, partly. Mm-hmm. It's very simply a liturgical act of the sacred service of the church. This is the church doing its work. It is the work of the church. We receive the gifts of the Holy Spirit, grace, God's grace, through the divine mysteries of the mysteria of the church. It's more than a text, because we're going to experience God, where we're actually deified through this interaction we have with God through the taking of the actual blood and body of Christ. And this is what's commonly called communion. Why?
With union.
What's together?
You and God.
Us and God, right?
Yeah.
So we commune with the divinity of Christ himself, is why we have the word communion. So the purpose of the liturgy is to transform the gifts, the bread and the wine that are brought by us into the blood and body of Christ by the Holy Spirit, so it all gathered can commune with him, be in communion with him, and be united with Christ, and then have strength, gain strength from that so we can live his life through his energies. Okay, so that's what it is. Here's a quote from Pope Leo. This is 5th century. And it says, somewhere here, in what density of ignorance, in what utter sloth must they, not to have learned from hearing nor understood from reading, that which in God's church is so constantly in men's mouth, that even the tongues of infants do not keep silence upon the truth of Christ's body and blood at the rite of Holy Communion. For in that mystic distribution of spiritual nourishment, that which is given and taken is of such a kind that receiving the virtue of the celestial food, we pass into the flesh of him who became our flesh. So it's not a new issue of understanding, right? It's been a question that people have struggled with, because this is a hard thing to fully understand and realize, isn't it? The nature of this service, if you will, that takes place. And we'll see how the apostles dealt with it in a minute here. St. Nicholas here, 14th century, says, another commentary on the divine liturgy, the essential act is the transformation of the elements into the divine body and blood. Its aims, the sanctification of the faithful, who through these mysteries receive remission of sins and the inheritance of the kingdom of heaven. So that's a pretty big statement, right? Inherit the kingdom. As a preparation for and contribution to this act and for this purpose, we have prayers, psalms, reading from Holy Scriptures. In short, all the sacred acts and forms which are said and one before and after of the consecration of the elements. So we have this activities. They're all part of this activity where we are celebrating this significant event. It's often called the heavenly banquet. Have you heard that term used before? And so this liturgy, as it says, brings greater joy than a wedding feast. So this is often compared to a wedding feast, right? Which is how the kingdom's described in the book of Revelation, right? As a wedding feast. So this is a foretaste of the heavenly banquet that takes place in paradise. And Jesus said, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we see Jesus describing heaven as a meal too. So in Luke, it says, I assign to you as my Father assigned to me a kingdom that you may eat and drink at my table in the kingdom. So he's talking about a divine food here, right? Because we know in the kingdom, we don't have food as we know it, right? We have spiritual food that takes place. The carrots won't really be carrots. We are called to have a wedding garment as well. For if we are going to be able to participate in the supper, right? So what's this wedding garment? So we have a wedding, right? The bride's all dressed up in this pure white dress, right? This beautiful thing that very elaborate usually, right? So what is this wedding garment that we talk about in the context of this? What kind of garment is it?
Is it the Holy Spirit? Baptismal?
Well, we put on a garment like this at the end of baptism, don't we? And what's the idea of that garment? What's our status at the end of after baptism? We said before. We're totally pure, right? So the garment is purity. It's our purity of all of our sinfulness that we are prepared to participate in the heavenly kingdom because we've been pure. That's the garment that we're seeking. So as Christians, we all live in hope of what?
Being close to God.
Being one with God. Anything else? This should be our overriding drive in our life on earth here, right? You guys ought to have a quicker answer to this one. What is your hope for? Well, we hope for the coming of the Lord and His glory, for our resurrection and eternal life, right? Isn't that what we're all hoping for in some way? We know He's going to appear, as it says in Scripture, He'll appear a second time, not to deal with sin this time, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him. So this is when we got to have the garment, the right garment, for to be accepted into this banquet at this particular point in time, right? So He also says, blessed is he who will eat the bread in the kingdom of God. So these are those who will enjoy the heavenly banquet. So we must meet frequently to participate in this heavenly banquet that takes place during the divine, called the divine liturgy. So we can think of the liturgy as a true celebration, and it's always been a joyous event. Why? Because we get to be one with God in this process, right? So it's a celebration of what He has done for us and how we can participate in Him in a real way. So when we come together, we pray with thanksgiving, we sing, we read Scripture, and we chant from the beginning to end. We never stop chanting, basically, in the service, right? It's a constant effort at chanting in some kind of tones taking place. And if we do it properly, we all are participating. We're not sitting there thinking about other things, but we're responding to the prayers. We're singing with the hymns. We are the participants. Now, this has become somewhat a problem in the modern day, hasn't it? Because what happens pretty much today? We listen to their beautiful choir singing their beautiful songs. And more in this particular parish than many others. Somehow we've allowed the choir, in fact, you even see in the book there, if you look in the book where it shows the responses there, it says choir even. So even as they put together the book, they took out the word people, which is in the original edition, and substituted the word choir. So it says, hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. It says the choir says that. No, we are supposed to say that. It's the people responding, not just a few people. We're supposed to be participating. Okay, because that makes it a truly banquet. It makes us really with what's going on. And if we're constantly responding, because we're always called to respond throughout the whole service, we're there with our response. And the responses are all prayers. So how did this all begin? It began with the Eucharistic meal the Lord had with His disciples in the upper room, short time before His crucifixion, right? And we see this event described in all the three synoptic Gospels and by St. Paul. And the only one that doesn't have this particular event is John, but John is not trying to give us the complete story. He's adding something to more of the spiritual nature of what took place. So he's supplementing what's already been written. So we can see this whole Eucharistic event prefigured by the Jewish Passover meal. And what happened in the Jewish Passover that they celebrate in the Passover meal?
A deliverance from Egypt.
Yeah, and what? And before they actually escape, what happened?
The angel of death passed over those houses that had the blood.
So God tells Moses to prepare his people to keep them from their firstborn from being killed, right? And so he tells them to slaughter a lamb, and he says, "Your lamb shall be a male without blemish, none of its bones broken." So you see these prefiguring of the actual crucifixion, right, of Christ? "Putting blood on the doorpost to save them for death." So it was the blood of the lamb that is what saves them, right? So the blood of Christ is also what saves us. So in the Passover meal, they sacrifice a lamb and then eat it. So you can see our tradition of having lamb at Pascha, right? Comes right from this Jewish tradition. And it was a family meal. And the head of the family takes the cup and bread and gives a blessing, recounting how God saved the Jewish people. Sounds somewhat some similarities there, right? So this is a precursor. So at the Last Supper, they gathered in the upper room the evening before his passion. And Christ presided like the head of a household. And when the time for the blessing of the bread came, Scripture says, Jesus took the bread, he blessed and broke it, and he gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and he gave thanks, and he gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins." This is the same thing that the priest says in the liturgy, right? The time of the consecration. Then he told us to also do this in remembrance of me, since this time, from on the first day of the week, which we call Sunday, right? Church has been gathered together to break bread. So anytime you see that reference to breaking bread, this is what's being referred to. So in the Last Supper, what kind of a gathering was it? It wasn't a family meal, was it? They didn't go out getting their brothers and sisters and aunts and uncles to come, right? Yeah, it was a gathering of his friends, you might say, his disciples, with him presiding. It wasn't a family gathering. So what's the significance of this? So what are we called to? We have to transcend all family ties as well to be with Christ, right? Christ needs to be the overriding thing of our life, bigger than any family ties that we have. So similar to the story we're talking about, right, Helen, and the woman at the well, right? The Samaritan woman at the well, right? When she figured out who Christ was, what did she do? She left her water pot, right? She was there to get water for the people. She leaves it there, runs off to the city to tell everyone about Christ, and then brings everyone to Christ to see who the Savior that had come. So the same, the meal is giving us the same message, that there's something more important than even family ties, which we often think are the highest connections that we have, right? So it's different than the Passover meal in that this is a gathering of Christ family, if you will, his disciples, which hopefully each of us are one of those, which should transcend all family ties. So Christ takes the place of the sacrificial lamb of the Passover, becomes our paschal lamb, and Christ has been sacrificed, as it said. So like the lamb at Passover who saved the Jews, Christ's death saves us. And how does it save us? Come on, you guys, you got to know this. Huh? Yeah, he gave up his life voluntarily, right? To show victory, claim victory over death. open the gates of paradise, sends the Holy Spirit, empowers the apostles, and creates the church so we can all become like Him, enjoying Christ, knowing that there's life after death, that we can become part of His kingdom and have eternal life in His kingdom with Him. So, through this sacrifice, if you will, which is the lamb is referred to as a symbol of that, we are, in a sense, saved. So we experience this sacrifice when we also participate in the liturgy. So we'll talk about later. In the liturgy, we go into a timeless space. So we're not celebrating something that happened 2,000 years ago. We are participating in the real supper at this particular point in time, because we're entering into merging with heaven. And what kind of clock do we have in heaven? The past, the present, and the future are all the same, right? Once we enter into the spiritual realm. So think on that before you go to sleep tonight. See if you can figure out what it's like to go into heaven when you go beyond what time is. So initially, the Christians continued to worship in the temple, because really Christianity was just a continuation of the Jewish faith, right? The Christians were the ones that really understood it and got it and knew the Savior had come. And the Jews then kind of separate off and begin to have something that denies Christ, right? So it becomes something separate. But the Christians continued down. They would meet in the temple for their prayers. And in the evening, which was considered to be the next day after sundown, they would meet for the Eucharistic meal. And this day became known as the Lord's Day, which is in Greek as Kyriaki, right? Which is a form of the Lord, right? So we call it Sunday. The Sabbath is when? Saturday, right? And how do you say Sabbath in Greek? Saturday in Greek?
Sabbath.
So you can see the Greek is more clear than the English, right, in terms of the nature of what these days are. Okay. So the celebration of this Lord's Supper was held at the end of the meal. And then after the persecution started, and as you recall, they were even getting killed, right, by the Jews in Jerusalem. They began to meet in secret and added the Eucharist to some of the practices of the synagogue. So these things merged as they merged the two activities together after the persecution started. So they no longer could go to the temple. So they were in their homes or private places where they would not be disturbed, and brought the practices from the temple, integrated those with the Eucharistic supper. And at this time, there'd be a bishop or one of the apostles who would preside, surrounded by the elders, the presbyters, and they would chant hymns and psalms. This comes purely from the Jewish tradition, right? Psalms were commonly chanted in the Jewish tradition. And lessons from the prophets were read. They didn't have the New Testament at this time. It hadn't been written yet in the first days. So just like they would in the temple, they read the readings from the prophets. And the deacons then would carry the Eucharistic gifts and place them on the supper table. And then they have the anaphora prayer of thanksgiving would be read, and the elements would be consecrated. And then they would distribute these gifts to the faithful. So it sounds familiar, what we experience. So it's been the same from the very first days of the church. We can see these elements all described in documents for those who need documental proof of this history of the church. You can go to the Didache, 90 AD to 110, in that range. You can see the elements and prayers described in there. St. Clement's letter to Corinthians, AD 95 to 98. You see an outline again of this service. And St. Justin Martyr has a fairly complete outline, AD 165. And even a more complete description we see in Hippolytus of Rome in 215. We have a complete. So we have old documents that are almost 2,000 years old that give the elements. For those scientific-minded, Chris, aren't you scientific-minded? So scientists, us engineers, I'm one, need these kind of proofs, you know. And we also see, and this is probably most important from Scripture, John's records Christ's foretelling of the Eucharist. And to me, this is a very interesting little series in the book of John. So after they had fed the 5,000 people, they had the 5 loaves of bread and the 2 fish. After this miracle, right, they followed him and sought him out in the synagogue in Capernaum. And what was it he said to them when they gathered in the synagogue? Remember? He says, "You seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for food which perishes." Okay, so he said it wasn't really the bread you were eating that filled you, right? "But for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you." Okay? "Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." So what do you think they were thinking after he begins speaking in this way? If you had known Jesus, I guess you'd see the miracle of his... You might have known it was a miracle at the time, right? You were fed. Well, they asked him for this bread. "Of course, give it to me," just like the woman at the well, right? "Give me this living water," she said, right? And what does he say? And they ask him for it. "I'm the bread of life. I'm the one." Surprise, surprise. Here I am. And what did this do? Can you imagine the synagogue, right? I'm this bread of life that came down from heaven. Well, this started a controversy. So now there's a lot of murmuring and stuff going on in the synagogue, right? So he again says, "I am the living bread which comes down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." So they got to be a little more stirred up, right? He's given them a little more, isn't he? So they began to now really argue among themselves. And he tells them again, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Okay? "For my flesh is food. My flesh is food," he says, "indeed. And my blood is drink, indeed. He who eats my flesh, drinks my blood, abides in me, and I in him. This is the bread which came down from heaven." So what do his disciples do at this point? First they said, "This is a hard thing, saying who can understand it?" And Jesus then says, "What if you see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit that gives you life. The flesh profits nothing. The words I speak to you are spirit, and they give life." So many of us are probably scratching our head. What does that really mean, right? So you can imagine the disciples, they didn't know. the whole story yet, right? They didn't know really fully what was going to happen, so how could they fully understand what he was telling them? So at this point, many separated from him. He lost many of his followers at this point in time. They probably thought he was a madman, right? So, do you see the kind of faith that we must have as we enter into participating in this divine liturgy where we're going to partake of the blood and body of Christ? That we have to have a faith that believes to follow, continue to follow Christ. Okay, any questions so far?
Just a comment. The contemporary author Annie Dillard once said that if people really knew what they were doing when they went into church, they'd be wearing crash helmets.
Crash helmets, huh?
Powerful stuff.
Right, exactly. That's true. How could you possibly be bored, right, coming to this? It's only the degree of our faith and our understanding and whether we're coming in with ignorance and lack of understanding and maybe a very weak faith. Let's talk about the church for a moment. A little diversion here, not quite. It's part of the whole story, but as we participate in the divine liturgy, we become one body with Christ, right? We all have this idea from Paul taught us that. We are participants in the mystical supper that took place. That's why we call it the mystical supper rather than the last supper, because we continually participated in the mystical sense every time we have a divine liturgy. And with faith, this is a true union with God, with Christ. We are members of his body and of his flesh and bones, as Paul tells us in Ephesians. So together, as we come together, we form the church. So the church isn't just a building where we come to have a service. The church is us coming together as the faithful, joining together in this communion with God together, where we become one in the body of Christ. Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Now, the building's also significant, right, in the Orthodox Church, right? It isn't just another building. Of course, many oftentimes people first move in, it'll be just the building, but then it doesn't take very long before it's modified, where everything is symbolic in the church. So the space, the building organizes the space in a very significant way. The nave of the church, this section here, this is the narthex, and this would be the nave, directs us towards the altar, which is back here in this particular spot. And the iconostasis, the icon screen here, testifies that this is the temple of heaven on earth, right? We see these pictures, symbols, of these great saints, Christ himself, the Mother of God, represented in ways that's taking us to the heavenly realm. And so this is a transition, right, to take us from worldly place to a heavenly space, which is the altar, where all the angels are going to gather as part of the divine liturgy. And the whole building is considered to be sanctified, a holy place where the Holy Spirit is active. So we don't use this space for common lectures or assembly gatherings, right? It's only for this purpose, for this worship. This is the only thing we use this building for. So what does it mean to say I'm going to church? With or without a crash helmet? What does it mean to say I'm going to church? Okay. What does that mean? What we said before, I guess, right? We're joining with an assembly of the faithful in to participate in this liturgy, right? Those who have full membership that they've gained, we've all gained together through our baptism and chrismation. We've all been baptized and chrismated. We all believe in Christ. We all believe in this liturgy that's going to take place. We come to participate together as faithful. So that's why we go to church, to join this assembly for this purpose. Because we want to again be like we were on that baptismal day when we had that pure garment, right? Joined with the Holy Spirit and united with Christ in the Eucharist. So we come to become united with Christ. So the bottom line is we go to participate in God's heavenly kingdom to come at that point in time. It's different than the world we came from, right? So we come into this space and have this gift of the Eucharist to participate in. So it's not a social event or a form of entertainment, right? You agree with that? Someone in the morning session said, well, but it's when only time we see all of our friends because we live in so many different parts of the city. We live over here. We're not really, this is the only time we see each other. But that can't be the purpose, can it? The true purpose. That should happen afterwards, the social, but that shouldn't be why we come. And we could have a Greek club, right, on Wednesday nights, and we could do all of that at the same time, right, if we wanted to. So it's something that's an extra, a bonus, you might say, in addition to what we really come for, what we really should be coming for. So why do we say the church is holy? We do say the church is holy.
Why do we?
Because of Christ, right? Because Christ. The Eucharist is the fulfillment of the church, not merely one of the seven sacraments. This is the church doing what is intended to do. And so this is the holy space where we come together and form the church as we all come together. So only by taking part in the Eucharist can we increase our holiness. So when we go to church, we leave the everyday life, all the cares and worries that are going on, and coming to this place where everything is different. Nothing is like what we have in our day-to-day life, right? And this is where we find the true meaning in our life, through what takes place in this at this time and place. So it's through our membership and participation that we have this hope, internal life, and to become one with God in the kingdom, in His kingdom. So we are really entering, as we enter into this liturgy, God's kingdom, assembling with others who are also seeking His kingdom, and to be united with Him. And we're also, at the same time, going to be joined with the saints and the angels. The heavenly church is also going to join with us as we go down the path of this particular service. So what does it mean if we come and don't participate? They come to watch. What does that mean?
Come for the wrong purpose.
Yeah, it's not something we should come to watch, is it? That doesn't make sense at all, does it? If you know what it is and why we're doing it, it doesn't make any sense to come and not fully participate. We also say it's closed communion. Why do we say that?
You have to prepare.
Prepare? Why else do we say it? Well, because we believe, right? We have a belief here that we partake of the glorified Christ, not as a symbol. And for this to be real for us, we have to have faith because it's a mystery, something you can't explain. So the prerequisite is baptism and chrismation to be renewed and joined with Christ. And as Christ tells us, we must be first reconciled with one another before coming to the altar. All those who are members of His body must be reconciled with one another. That's the preparation. So it requires this extreme humility. And none of us are really worthy for what we have to realize none of us are really worthy for what we're going to receive as part of this liturgy. Now, others have quite different view and a different level of faith, a different kind of faith, you might say, than what we have about this particular service. I'm going to pick on the Baptists, not to pick on them, but to show the difference, okay? And you can correct me if I'm wrong here. We have a one good Baptist here, right? Let's take the Baptist view as an example, not to be critical here, but just to show the difference, okay? For the Baptists, liken communion to a picture that represents an object and not the real thing. And Jesus said, "This is my body," and for them these words mean, "The bread represents my body. This bread is a picture, a symbol of my body." So it's like we would think of icons, right? More of icons. So, and they have been quite clear, there's no particular significance attached to the elements themselves, the bread and the wine of communion. That's totally different than our view. And from one of the catechisms from the Baptist, it says, communion is about remembrance, about looking back to Jesus' Last Supper with the disciples, which in turn reminds us to be thankful for the sacrifice of his body and the sheddings of blood. Of course, this is important, but there's no special sacrament, as we think of it or believe, that's taking place when they say what they have they call communion. So it's something quite different. This is why we say it's a closed communion. You have to believe what it is that we are doing to participate and be a member through baptism and chrismation to participate. And just like it would be sacrilegious for us to go to a Baptist church and partake in communion because it represents something different than what we believe. It wouldn't be what we believe. Or for them to come to partake of what we have wouldn't be what they believe. Okay, you see why we have closed communion? So only when we have an understanding of where we're in agreement in faith can we have communion together and participate in this particular service. Did I misrepresent the Baptist?
No, sir.
Okay. There is a difference, right?
Yes.
It's a very significant difference that takes place. So if the Holy Spirit is central to this activity, and so why is it so essential? Yeah, well, how do we transform this piece of bread and this wine into blood and body of Christ? Through the Holy Spirit, right? It's a spirit that gives us life, it says in John. This is what it says in the Creed. The Lord, the creator of life, who proceeds from the Father, who together the Father and Son is worshipped and glorified. He spoke through the prophets. We call him the Comforter after the departure of the Christ until the second company. So he's one that gives us the comfort and reminds the church of all Christ said and did, announces and proclaims the things to come, spoke through the prophets, and enables to remember Christ as he asked in the Last Supper through our being able to partake of his blood and body. So he transforms the bread into this life-giving bread. So the Eucharist is spiritual food. It's a spiritual drink. Again, from Corinthians, the gift of the Father is Trinitarian. Okay? Preparation. We have to also prepare to enter into this activity, right? This service. So even before, there are prayers of preparation that are available to us. There is the one that we read during the service is one of those prayers. And there's six or seven that have been kind of put together as prayers of preparation that you can go to our website and download those if you want to read those the night before. There are prayers from St. John Chrysostom and Basil the Great and a few other people like that who had prayers that are very, very powerful. And we need to reconcile our differences between and ask forgiveness for anyone that we are in disagreement with or in conflict with before we can come to participate. And we fast. So we have a fast for the day before, right? The from the night until that morning. So when we wake up in the morning, we don't eat, basically, is what it boils down to. Now, for the clergy on the day of liturgy, that we enter into the nave of the church, we go to the front of the royal doors, we take what's called keros, symbolizing the time of the incarnation. So this is when the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. So there's a series of prayers that we say, and we venerate the icons, the primary icons, and then enter the sanctuary, which is representing heaven, to carry out the ministry that's going to take, of what's going to take place. So is there something similar that we do, all of us do? We too enter the narthex, right? With reverence, right? We just don't barge in, right? If our kids are yelling and screaming, we tell them to be quiet, right? Because it's not a place for socializing. They're not supposed to be. It's a place to prepare ourselves to enter into this heavenly realm so we too can participate in this timeless event that's about to take place. So we light a candle, we say a prayer, we venerate the icons and prepare ourselves to enter into this timeless realm so we can be able to join with Christ and be part of his heavenly church. Join with his heavenly church. And then there's vestments, right? The priest and the clergy have to vest themselves. Even the altar boys have to vest themselves, right? Put on special vestments. So these are considered to be sanctified, and it sanctifies those who wear them. And reminding us that even though the clergy are part of this world, they don't belong just to this world, but to this heavenly realm as well. So it's like a kind of a transformation that takes place through the vesting that is done in preparation for this service. So we can't just walk in street clothes and conduct a divine liturgy. So I think most of us probably know the garments. This is the undergarment, the stisharion. This is also the same thing the deacon wears, which is the shining raiment of angels and represents purity. The epitrachelion is the grace of priesthood. This is the stole that he wears. It's used in all rites. So every service that a priest conducts, he'll wear this, and symbolizing Christ and the fringes at the bottom are souls entrusted to the priest. You always see the fringe at the bottom. And the zone, the belt. Power of God that gives strength. The cuffs signify that Christ is with his own hands and carries out the sacrifice. And the priest acts as a hand of Christ. And I always have trouble pronouncing this word. Epigonatian, right? Gonatian. Gonatian. Anything with a G in it is hard for anyone who speaks English to pronounce. Sign of the victory of Christ. This is this. And the phalanion is the symbol of divine righteousness and the passion of Christ. So this will be the last garment that the priest put on. Some of the service you'll see that aren't divine liturgy, he'll start without that, and at some point in the service, as he get to giving the blessing or saying the prayer, he will put on this part of his garment. And there's our beloved priest, Father Tom, fully vested and probably reading announcements after a church service. So it's a transformation, right, through the vesting. It's no longer Father Tom, the person who lives in Greenville, but it's now the one who has come there to do this, participate in this service, and to join the heavenly and the earthly together and to bring the blood and body of Christ to us all. Okay, any questions on the church part of it? Because now we're going to talk about the first service that takes place. And this is like a preparatory service, and this is one that probably none of you, even though you've been to the church for 20 years or more, you probably haven't seen this particular service, because it takes place behind the screen, takes place right at the start of Orthros. That's another reason you probably haven't seen it, right? So it starts at 9 o'clock. But it could be done, you know, around this somewhat term during the Orthros period, it is performed. And it's a preparatory service to prepare the bread and the wine, so it's ready to be taken in the procession, be brought to the altar to be transformed. So we're going to go through that. First, we have the liturgical vessels themselves. We have the cup, the paten or the plate, the star. The star gets placed on top of the paten, the lance, and then the spoon, which we give out communion on the spoon. So these, only the clergy will handle these particular implements, and they are treated with reverence. So they're considered to be sacred items, if you will, special for just this purpose, no other purpose. The prothesis is the place where the preparations take place. The table of oblation is another term for it. This is onto the, if you're looking at the front of the church there, it's on the left-hand side. And most of you have probably seen at some time or other the beautiful icon of the Nativity is in that place. Because we're beginning the service, so like it's like the life of Christ beginning as well. So there is a symbolism of the events of Christ's life that can be tied to the liturgy as well. Although that's not how it was constructed in the beginning, but now we draw this also, this symbolism to it. So as we begin to prepare, we're also thinking of the birth of Christ. And we have the main part of the service is the prosfora, the bread. And the bread comes, it's made with in a prayerful way, and it has this seal put into the center of it. So we're going to cut this piece out, and we're going to take the piece out of the center here, and this piece in the center is going to be what's called the lamb. So the lamb is offered up in sacrifice, and it's going to be transformed into the body of Christ. So this is, I think there's three people that now are making this, so it's a big burden for people to that are doing that, but more people really should participate. Another way to participate is to make this bread for the service, because we need about four or five loaves for all that attend.
Is that locally done?
Yes, done by parishioners. Right. Everything is brought by a parishioner. I think the parishioners buy the wine, though. They don't go out and squash the grapes and make the wine. But in the old days, that would have been true, too, right? That it was their work and their effort that was contributed and not just something that, well, through their money, they're buying it, so it's their work, and too. But it has less meaning than it probably did in those early days of the church, right? When it was your livelihood, the essence of your staples of life that were being put together and brought to the church for this purpose. And as we talked before, Christ described himself as the bread of life. So in the liturgy, we're offering the bread and the wine. We're offering our livelihood, basically, as we're making this offering. So as I said before, the center of the seal is removed. And the symbolism there is Jesus Christ conquers all, is what the abbreviation of the letters that are stamped in there. And it's placed on the paten, while the priest says, for his life is taken away from earth, and it's called the Lamb. We're going to see the service. We're going to go, I got a video to show you the whole service. So we recognize the sacrifice Christ made so we could have eternal life as the Paschal Lamb. And next, the Lamb is pierced with the lance, that spear-like thing that I pointed out. And the priest says, there came out blood and water. So then at this point in time, he would take the wine, put the wine in the cup, and also a little bit of water. Other pieces are cut out. There's a triangular piece cut out, this piece right here, which is shown here, is cut out, one for the Mother of God. It's placed to the right of the Lamb, be the left as we're looking at it in there. Saying at your right hand stood the queen arrayed in the garment of woven gold. And where does this statement come from? Psalm, right? So it's, again, the prophecies are coming through, and in the liturgy you'll see the various prophecies. They also prophesy the nature of the Mother of God. Nine small triangles that are shown right here are cut out to commemorate the body's powers and the various categories of saints that we have. And you'll see him going through the different saints as he commemorates in each one of those triangles. And there's a piece cut out for each of the clergy. And then small pieces are taken off for all the names that are commemorated. So if you want your whoever's living or someone who has passed on, you want them commemorated in the liturgy, their names can be brought to the church by 9 o'clock that morning or prior day if you don't get up that early. And they can be included in the preparation for this particular service. So we now have assembled on the paten the image of the church. We have the Christ, we have the Mother of God, we have all the saints and the bodily powers, and we have all those that are being commemorated, represented, living, both living and dead, on this paten. The gifts are then censed and covered, and now we're ready to begin the service. So we're going to take you through a video we made probably 5 or 6 years ago of Father Tom doing this particular service. So hopefully it works, because it seemed like last time we tried a video it didn't work, right? So keep your fingers crossed.
Prepare, O Bethlehem, Eden is open to all. Adorn yourself, O Ephrathah, for the day the tree of life has blossomed forth from the virgin. The womb has been revealed as a magnetic device wherein lies the divine secret. If we partake of it, we shall live. If not, then we shall die as Adam. Christ is born, restoring the once fallen image. You have ransomed us from the curse of the law by your precious blood. Nailed to the cross, pierced with a lance, you have poured forth immortality on mankind. Glory be to you, our Redeemer. Blessed is our God, always, now, and forever. And from all ages to all ages, amen. In commemoration of our Lord, God, and Savior Jesus Christ. In commemoration of our Lord, God, and Savior Jesus Christ. In commemoration of our Lord, God, and Savior Jesus Christ. Now and ever, and to the ages of ages, amen. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. For his generation, who considered? That he was cut out of the land of the living. God is sacrificed, who takes away the sin of the world for the life and redemption of the world. When you were crucified with Christ, tyranny was abolished, the enemy's powers laid low. It was neither man nor angel, but you, the Lord, who saved us. Glory be to you. One of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately there came forth blood. God has borne witness, and his testimony is true. Blessed is the union of living things, always now, together unto the ages of ages. Amen. In honor and memory of a most highly blessed and glorious Lady, the Theotokos, and ever Virgin Mary, at whose intercessions, Lord, accept the sacrifice at your altar, which is above the heavens. Stood the queen, clothed in an embroidered mantle of gold. Memory of the great commanders Michael and Gabriel and of all the bodiless powers. Of the honorable and glorious prophet and forerunner and Baptist John, the holy glorious prophets Moses and Aaron, Elias, Elisha, David and Jesse, the three holy youths and the prophet Daniel, and all of the holy prophets. Of the holy, glorious, and illustrious apostles Peter and Paul, the 12, the 70, all the holy apostles and the equal to the apostles. Our fathers among the saints, the great hierarchs and ecumenical teachers, Basil the Great, Gregory the Theologian, John Chrysostomus, Athanasius, and Kyrillos, John the Merciful, patriarchs of Alexandria, Nicholas of Myra, Spiridon of Trimithos, and Nectarius of Pindapolis, and all the holy hierarchs. Of the holy first martyr, the archdeacon Stephen, of the holy, glorious, and great martyrs, George, Demetrius, the saints, Theodore, the holy priest martyrs Polycarp, Paralambos, Eleutherios, the holy women martyrs Thecla, Barbara, Anastasia, Katerini, Kyriaki, Fotini, Marina, Paraskevi, Irini, and all the holy priest martyrs, victorious martyrs and confessors. Of our saintly God-bearing fathers, Anthony the Great, Ephemius, Sava the Saintly, Theodosius the Cenobite, Onufrius, Athanasius, and Peter the Athenite, and all the saintly fathers. For the holy, glorious wonder workers laboring without pay, Cosmas and Damianos, Kitos Ke Iwanu, Andalimon et Molau, and all the holy, unmercenary doctors. Of the holy and righteous ancestor of the Lord, Joachimanana, and of all the saints whose memory we celebrate on this day, and whose supplications visit us, O God, granting all our askings for salvation and life everlasting. Of our Father among the saints, John Chrysostomus, Archbishop of Constantinople. For the living and for the health of names that are commemorated by the priest read from the list of names that are brought to him by the people.
So now normally he'd be reading the names out loud while he's doing this.
Names that week?
He's just saying them silently because just to keep them confidential, I guess you'd say, right? Or
a second grouping under the living, commemorating the names of those departed, names that are brought to the priest by the people.
Now, like on Saturday of Souls and those liturgies we have there, it probably takes about 20 minutes to do this.
Mm-hmm. We normally just read off the first names anyway.
Yeah, sure.
Still takes a while.
Still, there's...
You can bring any time.
I ask
that
you may bring
forth
this your servant, Alasius, the priest.
You can do it.
Yeah.
Okay. Well,
that's
the only thing I have to say.
We had a puffy Prospera.
Yeah.
A little airy. Yeah, so you can see it makes it more difficult for the...
Maybe they had some contraband ingredients.
We offer incense, O Christ, God, as an offering of spiritual fragrance. As you receive it at your celestial altar, send to us in return the grace of your all-holy spirit. And the star came and stood over the place where the child was with Mary, his mother.
See, that's protecting it, but it's also symbolic, right? He's protecting when he puts the cover on.
He has clothed himself in majesty. The Lord has robed and girded himself with strength, for he has made firm the world, and it shall be not be moved from generation to generation. Psalms 92. Your glory has covered the heavens, and the earth is full of your praise, now and ever, and unto the ages of ages. Amen. Habakkuk 3:3. Cover us in the shelter of your wings. Drive away from us every warlike foe. Bring peace to our life. Lord, have mercy on us and on your world. And as a good and loving God, save our souls. Blessed is our God, who has so consented. Glory to you now and ever, into the ages of ages. Amen. Blessed is our God, who has so consented. Glory to you, now and ever, unto the ages of ages. Amen. Blessed is our God, who has so consented. Glory to you, now and ever, unto the ages of ages. Amen. At the setting forth of the precious gifts, let us pray to the Lord. Lord, have mercy. O God, our God, you sent the heavenly bread to nourish the whole world, our Lord and God, Jesus Christ, as Redeemer and Benefactor, blessing and sanctifying us. Will you now bless this oblation and accept it at your altar above the heavens? As a good and loving Lord, remember those who have offered these gifts and those for whom they were offered, and hold us blameless in the performance of your divine mysteries, for blessed and glorified is your most noble and majestic name, of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, now and ever, and unto the ages of ages. Amen. Holy is God, Father eternal, holy mighty, the Son co-eternal, holy immortal, all Holy Spirit, holy Trinity, glory to you. Holy is God, Father eternal, holy mighty, the Son co-eternal, holy immortal, all Holy Spirit, holy Trinity, glory to you. Holy is God, Father eternal, holy mighty, the Son co-eternal, holy immortal, all Holy Spirit, holy Trinity, glory to you. Glory to you, our God and our hope, glory be to you. Glory to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, now and ever, and unto the ages of ages. May Christ, our true God, who was born in a cave and lay in a manger, through the prayers of his most pure and holy mother, of our Father among the saints, John Chrysostom, Archbishop of Constantinople, and of all the saints, have mercy on us and save us for as much as he is good and loves mankind. Through the prayers of our holy fathers, Lord Jesus Christ, our God, have mercy upon us and save us. Amen.
Okay, that's the end. Any questions?
I missed the part. Why was that covered? Why did he cover it?
That's to protect it.
From?
Flies, bugs, whatever, right?
Dust.
So now it's all protected and to be sitting there because it'll sit there for half an hour, 45 minutes probably at least, until we go to the next part of the service. So there's protections like that are done many parts of the service because early days they didn't have controlled environments, right, as well, like we have today. So they would have to protect it from the flies and things like that as well.
What happens to those pieces of bread? Only after the service is over,
they're going to be, this is now all prepared so that this is what's carried in the great entrance. So it's going to be eventually taken and all placed on the altar. And then there'll be a part of the service that we'll cover probably in our third session about when it's consecrated and changed in the lamb part. It's changed in the body of Christ. That's what's put into the cup with the blood of Christ and then given on the spoon. Okay? So they'll eventually be put together on the altar for distribution. Okay, so we're now ready to move to the liturgy of the catechumens. So we won't start that tonight. We'll do that next time.